Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, where we begin this day our exposition of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is most notably referred to as that Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is found in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew, and is also found in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 20 all the way down through verse 49. In fact, one thing that you notice about the difference between Matthew and Luke's Gospel is that Matthew includes more words of Jesus from that sermon than Luke. In fact, you could read Matthew's account in about 10 minutes, and Luke you could read in about three or four minutes. That's how short Luke's account is. Luke is a shorter version of that same sermon, though it follows exactly the same flow, it follows the same progress, it is the same sermon. The original was probably much longer than what we even have in Matthew, and of course what we have in Luke. It could have been possibly a couple hours long, and Jesus had no problem keeping people's attentions. You have to remember, back then there was no TV. There was no distraction like the distractions we have today. People would listen a lot more and with intent, much more closely than they do now. This is that famous Sermon on the Mount. It is so famous and powerful that we can hardly overstate its influence. The theologian and preacher Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, for example, described it as a perfect standard of the Christian life. The Puritan William Perkins, who lived in 1558, to 1602, said of the Sermon on the Mount, "It may justly be called the key of the whole Bible. For here Christ openeth the sum of the Old and New Testaments." The faithful pastor, as he was called by Spurgeon, my favorite Puritan. Did I mention he's my favorite? My favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson. Little is known about him. In fact, Spurgeon even guesses as to when he died, 1689 or 1690 are the two dates. We don't know much of Thomas Watson, but we have so much of his writings, and we are blessed to have him. Listen to what he says in a very elegant manner regarding the Sermon on the Mount. In this portion of Holy Scripture, you have a summary of religion, the Bible epitomized. Here is a garden of delight set with curious knots where you may pluck those flowers which will deck the hidden man of your heart. Here is the golden key which will open the gate of paradise. Here is the conduit of the gospel, running wine to cherish such as are poor in spirit and pure in heart. Here is the rich cabinet wherein the pearl of blessedness is locked up. Here is the golden pot in which is that manna which will feed and revive the soul unto everlasting life. Here is a way chalked out to the Holy of Holies. All in this Sermon on the Mount. More recently, the theologian and Christian writer A.W. Pink, who was born in 1886 and lived to 1952, he's the most of the contemporaries. I read a little bit about him. He stayed in his first church 2 years, 15 in the next, and another 15 or 20 in Australia ended up. So there's not much written about him. He actually had a circulation, and there's not many people who had this subscription to this writings of his. There was only about 1,000 people. Yet he has left an imprint because of what he wrote. A.W. Pink wrote this regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Herein Christ is seen discharging his prophetic office, speaking as never uninspired men ever spoke. So whether you call it a perfect standard of the Christian life or the key of the whole Bible, it is simply the greatest sermon ever preached. Why is that? Because it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived, speaking as never uninspired man ever spoke. God, over the course of possibly 1,800 years, from the time of Job, when Job was written with 2,200 BC, all the way to Nehemiah, which is 400 BC, in that time span of 1,800 years, God was accustomed to open the mouths of the prophets. But now it is God in Christ who opens his mouth and speaks these very words recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. So listen as I read a portion of this sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen as Lord Jesus speaks these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are people who treat this sermon as a statement of ethics, and that's all they leave it up to. It's just a statement of ethics. That's all it is. Or some people refer to the Sermon on the Mount as a collection of moral maxims, but it is not. To them, the Sermon on the Mount is all about law, and there is no grace whatsoever. They talk of the Christian life as something they have to do in order to make themselves Christian, and in the end, it all becomes pure legalism. You have law and you have no grace. Guess what that turns out to be? Very legalistic. In fact, this is the same basis of the so-called social gospel that believes all that we need to do is simply apply the Sermon on the Mount and we will produce the kingdom of God here on earth. War is going to be banished. All our troubles are going to go away. Say goodbye. Bye-bye to them. But listen closely. The truth is, no man, and that is absolutely no man, the truth is that no man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself and unaided. No man can live the Sermon on the Mount on his own accord. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you cannot live the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot. Unaided, you cannot." Rather, this sermon is all about salvation. It's written from beginning to end about salvation. It is the most definitive sermon that Jesus preached, identifying who indeed is saved and who indeed is not saved. In the end, it is about who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. It is not about who is religious. It is not about that, it is about who is indeed saved. It is not about a person who is living an ethical life. It is about a person who knows God, and that knowledge affects the way that he lives and breathes and walks in this earth. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom, in relation to eternal life. It shows us where we are. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven will indeed enter." You can bank on that. Question for us is, do we do the will of the Lord? Do we do the will of the Father? Does your life show it? Is it all speech and no conduct? Is it all doctrine and no life? Where is the fruit? It is got to be seen. The operative word there is who does. That's the verb. Who does the will of my Father. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It places a mirror into our souls, into our hearts. My prayer is that all of us listening in will be willing to do a little inventory of their souls, asking God to work mightily in us and lead us to a true understanding of our condition. True understanding of our condition. My hope is that this message will penetrate our hearts, lifting us from the mediocrity that plagues our Christian society, and revive us. In introducing the Sermon on the Mount, I want to look at the preacher, the pulpit, the occasion, and the message, with the hope that it will serve as a general view of these chapters of the greatest sermon ever preached. The first two verses of chapter 5 will help us to look at the forest before we can engage to look at the trees, if you will. The preacher, the pulpit, the occasion, and the message. Let's go to the preacher, verse 1. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him." The preacher is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the best of preachers, you can say. It is he who went up on the mountain and taught his disciples and the crowds listening in. Thus far, Jesus has been presented himself, has presented himself as the Messiah, the great coming King. In fact, the primary purpose of all four Gospels was to present Jesus as more than just a man. More than a man. He is the very Son of God. That's why I believe the best translation for John 3:16 is the only Son of God, not the only begotten Son. The only Son of God. Only. All four Gospels are written to prove this main point. And if proof is what you want, just look at his miracles. Though we have a small portion of the immense number of Christ's miracles that he performed while his earthly ministry here on earth, the ones shown to us in the Gospels powerfully illustrate his deity. He is from above. He is not like one of us. I mean, if you ever wanted a foretaste of glory, what is glory all about? Look no further than to his miracles upon which he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. As you read in chapter 4, verse 23. It is no wonder that news spread about Christ like wildfire and large crowds followed him wherever he went. No wonder that he needed a breather at times and wanted to be alone and went up on a mountain and prayed by himself. The great theologian B.B. Warfield said, "When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing of clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of the miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for 3 years of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment that he wore could heal whole countries of their pain. One touch of his hand could restore life. No other human being could do what Jesus did. Although his miracles were an essential part of his divine work, many people had come to see him only as a great human healer and nothing more. So they followed him around. And at one point, Jesus even rebuked the crowds who went looking for him after he miraculously fed the 5,000 near Tiberias, saying in John 6:26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. All you want out of this is food. You don't care about who I am and what I teach about who I am." As powerful as his miracles were, there is no more convincing proof of the deity of Christ, his messiahship, if you will, than his teaching. And you get a glimpse of this when Jesus went to the local synagogue. The synagogue is believed to have developed during the Babylonian exile, and its use was greatly expanded during the intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence. From the time that Nehemiah was written to the time that Christ entered this picture. By New Testament times, it had become the most important institution in Jewish life. They were mostly built on a hill, often on the highest point of a town. Many had a tall pole poking into the sky, reaching to the heavens, much like a church steeple, making them stand out, and they were easy to find. The synagogue was where God's faithful remnant came to worship God and where they came to be taught God's word. In the early part of his ministry, Jesus was actually welcomed into most of these synagogues. As a visiting rabbi, he was often asked to read and expound the scriptures. And this is exactly what we find our Lord Jesus doing readily, time after time, going into the synagogues. He expounded the scriptures. What do you think the people's response was after he expounded the scriptures? Those inside Jewish life. Luke 4:20 and 22 record the following. "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." I mean, these people were totally enthralled by Jesus, probably saying to themselves, "Such insight, such logic, such command of language. Who is this man? His teaching was so profound. Its character was so divine. Its content so opposite the way that men, you and I, think. His authority was so unyielding, so absolute. You would have to include, or you would have to conclude, that this indeed was the voice of God." The response of the people on the outside was as Matthew records for us in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed, totally dumbfounded, that is, at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The scribes quoted others to lend authority to their teachings, but Jesus quoted only God's word and spoke as the final authority on truth. He spoke eternal truth simply, directly, with love, and without hesitation or consultation. And that astounded the crowd. It left them astounded, amazed. The people said, "No man ever spoke like this man." The same one who had spoken everything into existence was now speaking the words of God. Jesus himself testified in John 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Other religious leaders of this world mix up truth with falsehood. That's exactly what they do. Christ, on the other hand, is himself the truth. As he said and testified in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I mean, this was a hard pill to swallow for most, especially the religious elite of that time. They viewed his teaching repugnant, offensive, and threatening, and sometimes all at the same time. And so they determined to silence him forever by killing him. His teaching did not add a little to the conventional religious system of the Jews. It did not subtract from it either. It totally replaced their teaching. This was what his teaching does to this very day. It shatters all preconceived ideas about conventional wisdom and other ideologies. It topples them down and blasts them out of the water. And this passage is an example of how he does that. His message is totally the opposite of human thinking, even the thinking of religious people, so-called religious people. Blessed are the poor, hungry, and sorrowful, and the rejected. You must be crazy. I mean, do you even recall the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The world sees God and his message as foolishness. And Paul was okay with being called a fool because what matters is what God says. And it's all right if you view me as a fool because that's what I'll be to proclaim this message. I will be called a fool and yet the wisdom of God will be proclaimed to you. This is what I will proclaim to you, the wisdom of God, which you count as foolishness. And I will be gladly be called a fool for Christ's sake. This is a little about the preacher. Well, what about the pulpit? Look back at verse 1 there in chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. On the mountain. I mean, there is no wooden pulpit for Jesus to preach this great sermon. Instead, it was on some mountainside. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, probably died AD 420, believed that this particular mount was Mount Tabor. Although this mount did not play an important role in Israel's history, it is about 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It seems that it would be too far of a distance, since right before, Jesus told his disciples that a boat stand ready for him because of the multitude. In Mark 3, verse 9. Another suggested site is a place above Tabgha, near Capernaum, on a ridge of hills just to the west of the town. The gragginess of the hill meant it was left uncultivated, which could have enabled Jesus to gather large crowds around him without causing damage to the surrounding farmlands. Either way, we do not know the exact mountain, but whatever mountain it was, it became well known to all. There is that hill where I heard a man from Nazareth preach words I had never heard before. And people could point to that mountainside, and people could point to that mountain and identify that mountain as the place where they heard the greatest sermon ever preached. Depending where you live, you might be inclined to call this a mountain or even a hill. If you were to compare it to Mount Everest, which is about 8,800 meters above sea level, any hill in Palestine would be deemed a mere hill. Nevertheless, it was a sermon preached on a level place on the side of a mountain. From what we read in Luke 6, verse 17, if we compare that with chapter 5, verse 1 here. This is what you call open-air preaching. No pulpit, just you and the crowd, no notes, not even a Bible. Not even that. But Jesus did something that is not done by preachers with pulpits. Look at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he said he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now you know that this was not some informal message. If Jesus spoke while standing or walking, people knew that what he said was informal or unofficial. But the moment that he sat down, everything changes now. Now we're talking about something that is authoritative. Now we're talking about something that is official. Even today, we speak of professors holding a chair in a university, signifying the honored position from which they teach. When Jesus sat down and delivered this great sermon, he spoke from his divine chair with absolute authority as the sovereign king. And thus we've seen the preacher, the pulpit, now the occasion. What started all of this, we could ask ourselves. Look again in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds. Stop right there. A preacher has to have a reason to preach, does he not? What was our Lord's reason for preaching? What made him preach? Well, he saw the crowds. He cared for them. He always had a concern for them. In Matthew 9, verse 36, we read, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a what? A shepherd. He truly cared for them and felt compassion for them. He saw their individual pain and distress. He did not view them as some distant group, but as sheep without a shepherd. We see it again in Matthew 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. He felt compassion for them and heals their sick and later feeds them. It did not matter whether the people were physically ill or not, emotionally stable or not, financially poor or not, politically oppressed or not, religiously insignificant or not, intellectually ignorant or not. Jesus felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. I mean, do you need any other motive to preach than to see people needing to be fed the Word of God? Is there other reason? Is there any other reason for a preacher to preach than to feed God's Word to the people? His intention was to drive them to a recognition of their sin and thus point them to the need of a Savior which he had come to be. Until they believed in him, the demands of the sermon could only show them how far they were from meeting God's standards. This is what we are about as well as preachers. We need to pursue sinners to recognize their sin and their absolute need of Christ. We need to point them to the demands of the Sermon on the Mount and point to how short we all fall to such standards apart from faith in Christ. Well, soon after he sat down, the disciples came to him. They know he has something to say, and they want to listen to him, so they lend their ears to hear the greatest of sermons. So the preacher, the pulpit, the occasion, and lastly, the message. What was his message? What does Jesus say? Look at verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. From the moment Jesus began his public ministry, his teaching centered around the kingdom of God. That's what he taught. He proclaimed God's kingdom to all, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1, verse 15. And this he did until the day when he was taken up. As we read from Luke's account in Acts 1, verse 2 and 3, he did not stray from such a focus. In Matthew 4, verse 17, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 12, verse 28, he proclaimed, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Later, he instructed his disciples to do likewise in Matthew 10, verse 7, when he sends out the disciples, go and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is why at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, you had men like Joseph of Arimathea who were waiting for the kingdom of God. So Mark 15, verse 43 tells us. They had heard so much of the kingdom of God that they eagerly anticipated that future event. He had come to believe that the kingdom had come upon them and that it was at hand. And he, like so many, had come to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and his life showed a supreme concern for God's kingdom. And that is why I believe the best we can pray for any person, for any cause, is that God's kingdom be advanced in that person or in that cause. The Talmud is right in saying that if a prayer does not name the kingdom of God, it is not a prayer. Berakoth 21a. Notice what comes after in verse 3. Where he began teaching them. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then look down in chapter 6. Later on in chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Then in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the" what? "The kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That is why you have kingdom character in chapter 5 here in verses 3 through 12. You have kingdom citizens and their relationship to the world, verses 13 through 16. You have kingdom citizens and their relationship to the law of God in chapter 5. Continue on from verse 17 through verse 48, the end of the chapter. Then you have kingdom living before the King of heaven in chapter 6. Verse 1 through 34. And then lastly, you have kingdom living in the fear of the king in chapter 7, verse 1 through 29. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And I assume that that's why you are here this morning, because you have some interest in the kingdom of God, how you fit into the kingdom and how your life brings honor to the king. If that is the case, then you want to know your condition. Here is the standard by which you can determine it. Here is the test. This is that great sermon. By the time you reach the end, you will have the plumb line against which your life can be measured. And then you will know where you stand before God. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it, my beloved? I trust that you are. Having considered a bit of the Sermon on the Mount, looking to Christ as the greatest of preachers, can I ask you one question? Why should we study this great sermon by the great King? Why should we study this great sermon? The Apostle Paul answers it in this way, in Titus 2, verse 14, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good work, zealous for good deeds." He died not only to redeem us, but to purify us. He wants a people for his own possession that live a quality of life like his, a people that bear good fruit, a people whose life show who they belong to, that they belong to the King. He died so that you might live the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we try to live out the Sermon on the Mount? That is what it means to live the Christian life. Imagine for a moment a people with a zealous pursuit in the Christian life. Imagine, if you will, if people took the Sermon on the Mount seriously and faced themselves in light of it. We would upset the world, as we read in Acts 17, verse 6, as Paul, Silas, and Timothy were accused of in Thessalonica. Talk about a true revival. May God grant us grace to seriously, honestly, and prayerfully face his sermon for our lives until we become living examples of it. Bow your hearts in prayer with me. Father who art in heaven, we are asking great things because we believe that you are indeed a great God. You can do this. You can transform and change us from the inside out. And you can teach us how to live. And we can listen to these words and be totally transformed and changed unto godliness, that we would be a people for your own possession, zealous for good deeds, and that the world would know that we are truly citizens of the kingdom of God and not citizens of this earth. We're totally different by the way that we live and breathe, and our attitude shows it all. I know that you will come to the very heart of the matter. I know that you will penetrate down deep in our hearts, and we say at this moment, have your will in us. Penetrate deep down to the recesses of our being and bring out the stuff that is junk, that is sin, that is erroneous. And help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we want to learn from by the power of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to do so, illuminating these words, to the glory of the great, high, and mighty King who is in heaven. To you we dedicate ourselves to this great sermon by the greatest of preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we do pray in. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.